John chapter 9, the sixth sign of the Gospel of John, and we had basically the miracle that takes up the first dozen verses. And especially with this sixth sign, or the healing of the man born blind, you have more than any other an emphasis on the consequences of that healing. And the consequences begin in 9:13, clear through verse 41. So while the miracle is important, the major stress is on the consequence of it. And as we focus on the consequences in 13 through 41, we'll break that into three parts. And the first part we'll simply call the preliminary discussion between the man who was born blind and the Jews. So, A, preliminary discussion. And that takes in chapter 9, verse 13 through 17. Preliminary discussion, 9, 13 through 17. Now, one of the first things we can say about this opening discussion, the man has been healed, and he is going to confront with the Jewish leaders. And that begins in verse 13. Basically, the thing to look for in these verses is simply this. The lines are drawn that are essential to understanding the rest of what is going on here. And when we say the lines are drawn, we mean this. One, the Sabbath occurrence is established. A Sabbath date is established. And that is sort of interpolated by John. Verse 13 says, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. And John says, before we continue this narrative of discussion, let me make something very clear that is germane to the rest of the passage. And that is this. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then he picks up with the narrative again. So the first line that is drawn is the Sabbath date. The second line that is drawn, the man's claim to be cured is made clear. The man's claim to be cured is made very clear in these verses. Verse 15. Verse 15 reads, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. His claim is very clear. I was blind, and now I see. The third line that is drawn in these verses is the fact that the opinion of the Jews is split. The opinion is split. All right, beginning now with verse 13. Verse 13, when you first read it, is ambiguous. It says they, and you naturally want to know who are they. And notice we're not told. We're simply told that they brought to the Pharisees whom who was formerly blind. So the first thing to note, that whoever the they was, were not explicitly told. However, I think we've got a very good clue, and we can say this. The they of verse 13 is made up of the disputants of verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still, others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. And so I take it, when you come down to verse 13, you have this varied opinion of who people think he may be. Is this the same man? Is this a different man? Who is it? And apparently with verse 13, they decide, we will take him to the religious leaders to get their ruling on who Jesus is. So in all probability, the they of verse 13 would be the disputants of verses 8 through 12. The neighbors, the friends, the people that saw him, get him, take him to the religious leaders and say, you tell us about this man, who he is, what has happened to him, and teach us and give us your opinion on that matter. With that, John interpolates the date of the Sabbath, and then verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him. And the words "were asking" is a present tense, and it means they kept asking him over and over and over again. We would probably say in an occasion like that, when a person is put in a corner and asks something over and over and over again, we would probably say they grilled him, because that does bring out the idea of the present tense. So verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees who were asking him over and over, or who were grilling him, backing him into a corner, we might say who were badgering him with questions, how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now, the last half of the verse 15 gives us one of the characteristics of this man. And the characteristic of this man is succinct statements. Succinct and courageous speech. Now let's demonstrate that. Not only is he brief, using a lot of economy with words, he is not wordy. He does not have a lot to say, but what he says is what he knows, and he says it in the simplest possible terms. For example, verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And notice how briefly, succinctly, and definitely he gives his answer. I went away, I washed, I received my sight. Verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Verse 17, they said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Notice the brevity and the succinctness of it. Verse 25, he therefore answered, this is the man, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Verse 27 brings into the picture the courage on the man's part. He was definite, to the point, and very courageous. He, this is the man that's been healed, answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? So notice the brevity again and the courage in the man's statement. Verse 30. And verse 30 becomes more courageous yet. The man answered and said to them, that's the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Right to the point. 38, as he talks to the Lord, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So succinct, brief, courageous speech is going to be typical of this man's all the way through. Now notice that when you come to the statement made by him in chapter 9 and verse 15, this creates a division. And the division is stated by verse 16 that says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The statement there divides again into he breaks the Sabbath, therefore. This is locked in thinking. He breaks the Sabbath, therefore, not from God. And that's it. On the other hand, you have the other group that enters into the picture, and they say in the last part of verse 16, How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, backing up once again to that statement saying, how can a man who is a sinner? It's very interesting that the word sinner occurs in, or sinner or sinners, harmatolos, is a word that occurs four times in this chapter. Nowhere else in the Gospel of John. And in this chapter, it's found in 9, 16, 24, 25, and 31. First, in 16, the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Verse 24. So the second time they called the man that had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25, they said, verse 25, he therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. And finally, in verse 31, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. And so much of the argument revolves about the fact that this man is a sinner. And one group says, since he is a sinner and breaks the Sabbath, he's not from God. The other group says, now wait a minute. How can a man who's a sinner do these sort of things? And therefore the Pharisees are divided into two camps. By the way, the second group in verse 16, this is the first time we hear about them, and it is the last. The rest of the narrative focuses only on the first group. And the first group is locked in. He breaks the Sabbath. Therefore, he cannot be from God. The rest of the narrative proceeds as though the group that was a little bit in favor of him in the last part of verse 16, they pass across the page there. They pass off the page. We never hear from them again. We only deal with the group that says, we know he's not from God because he breaks the Sabbath. Now, we might add also, when they say, how can a man who is a sinner perform such things, that actually that's not true. It is not true that a man who is sinful cannot perform miracles. For example, what about Pharaoh's magicians that duplicated the signs of Moses? What about Deuteronomy 13? That gives a warning concerning a false prophet that would come along, lead them astray by doing signs and wonders? What about, and this is probably the chief example, what about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 that comes performing miracles and signs and wonders? So we might note then that in verse 16, the question, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, is not actually true. They're assuming that if he can do these signs, he must not be a sinner, and of course that is not true reasoning. Now with verse 17, and let's read it through and note this, they do something really unusual. They said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. What would you say is unusual about verse 17? The Pharisees are going to this man for information of a religious nature? They wouldn't even think of it. But I take it in verse 17, the reason they do that unusual thing is reflects their embarrassment. They don't know what to say. And the man replies by giving the Lord, of course, the highest compliment by saying that he is a prophet. We did not write them this morning. We should note the progression, five steps in this man's faith. Five steps in this man's faith. The first is in 9:11. He answered and said, the man who is called Jesus made clay, etc. So here he conceives of him as a man. He doesn't see the Lord Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He just says a man. He uses the word man. He uses his human name, Jesus. Is all I know that there's a man who they call Jesus who came along and made clay of spit, put it in my eyes, and said, go and wash. So his preliminary conviction is that he is simply a man. 9:17 moves where he says he is a prophet. And that is a great advance. In verse 27, when he makes the remark, do you want to become his disciple also? That is assuming he deserves allegiance. He is a man. He is a prophet. Do you want to be his disciples also? I view him as deserving allegiance. At least the allegiance that you would give to a rabbi and to a teacher. In 9:33, the man says, if this man were not from God, and there's our next advance, he is from God. Finally, you come to 9:38, and in 9:38 he said, Lord, I believe. So we'll want to note as we go throughout the narrative how this man develops, how he grows into a knowledge and understanding of who the Lord is. Maimonides says as follows. There was a common Jewish belief that a prophet had authority even over the Sabbath. Now, if that's the case, then the words down in verse 17 become very meaningful, do they not? When he says, Lord, when he says he is a prophet, if that Jewish belief were current at that time, then those words are very, very significant. The man says, I know it happened on the Sabbath day. I know you're a bit out of shape, but he's a prophet. And prophets have precedence over the Sabbath day. Well, getting nowhere with him up through verse 17, they now go to our second part, and we're going to focus on his parents. They move from the man to the parents, verses 18 through 23. And number one, the Jews ask three questions. His parents answer two. The Jews ask three questions, and they're all found in verses 18 and 19. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been blind, had received his sight, and they call the parents of the very one who received his sight, and question them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And there are your questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see? Now, in asking those three questions, we can put down the assumption of the Jews in terms of major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. First, their major premise. And this is one that they never bent on in any degree. Major premise. Jesus is not from God. They never let go of that. And they interpret everything in the light of that. Jesus is not from God. Keep in mind, we all interpret within our presuppositions. We all begin by assuming something, and then we interpret every event by that presupposition. And their presupposition, all the way through, that belongs to the Pharisees, it will go all the way through the rest of the life of Christ, all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus is not from God. Minor premise, or their second assumption, and then they'll have a ironclad conclusion coming out of it. Minor premise, one not from God can't perform miracles. Minor premise, one not from God cannot perform miracles. Now, what are they going to have to conclude about what has just happened? They have no choice based on those two premises. if Jesus is not from God, and we hold to that, and if one is not from God, cannot perform miracles, the conclusion is no miracle occurred. And that's exactly where they're going. See the way they're locked in on their logic. We know. In fact, they're emphatic on that. You come down to chapter 9, verse 24, and it comes across with a emphatic pronoun. The second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God," emphatic pronoun, we know that this man is a sinner. Their convictions concerning Jesus never change one bit. So that what they're going to have to try to prove now is that there was no miracle involved whatsoever. And they begin to do that with these verses. They can't deny that the man sees. But if they can prove that there's fraud in it and that he wasn't really born blind, they've made a point. And notice to the three questions, the parents give us two answers. The Jews ask three questions. His parents answer two questions. Parents answer only two. And that is found in verse 20 and 21. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." That's the first question. "And we know that he was born blind." That's the second question. But, and let me read the emphatic pronouns here with emphasis. "But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself." Now, I think the thing that John wants us to see at this point, in fact, he brings it in, is that his parents are not really being honest. Whether or not they knew whether Jesus had healed him, I don't know. It seems to me like they probably did because of verse 22. John explains their reticence. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. And the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. So notice the issue has become very clear. It's Jesus or Judaism. His parents say, "We take Judaism." And John comments on that. With that, the man is brought back now for reexamination a second time, verse 24. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him," and notice the approach, "they drip with piety. Give," their voice had to quaver, "give glory to God." Tempting apparently to put him on some kind of guilt trip. In fact, verses 24 through 34 is the most spirited part of this whole debate. The Jews hang to their preconceived ideas that Jesus is not from God. The man just stands on the facts that he knows. And basically, their opposition to the truth, you know what it did to him? Made him more emphatic about the truth. We have mentioned that almost all of the major doctrines of the church have been formulated under opposition. There is nothing better for you than for someone to say this book is trash. There is nothing better for you to say this is not the Word of God, because you're being resisted, and you never grow until you get resisted. And the man here is going to get resisted, and he is going to get stronger. They say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Therefore, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know." Notice he's getting stronger. "One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Let's turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 9 tonight. And hopefully we will get through the rest of chapter 9 from verses 24 on to the end and get a start into chapter 10. We've been looking at the incident of the sixth miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, which is the healing of a man who was born blind, a rather long chapter. The first 12 verses deal with the miracle, and then 13 on through 41 to the response to it. And the response is very strong in terms of the resistance of the Pharisees and the Jews. And it's also very strong in terms of the way this man comes to complete faith in who the Lord is as to his character. He is the Lord, and the fact that he comes to believe in him. When we come down to 9:24 through 34, we have noted before that this is, when you look at the whole dialogue, this is a very spirited exchange. Usually, people would give in to the Pharisees, would allow the Pharisees to back them in a corner, but not this man. Anything from 24 through 34 is very spirited, and it probably comes to a climax when you come down to verse 30, and the Pharisees have said, we don't know where this man Jesus comes from. And in verse 30, the man comes back with a very sharp retort, answers them and says, well, here is an amazing thing, this is verse 30, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And so he comes back very strongly, even a bit caustic at times, when he repeatedly has to tell him that his eyes have been opened, and then he even comes back, I've told you, you will not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Oh, do you want to become his disciples? And of course, that would gall them. So this is an extremely spirited section, very strong section, probably one of the strongest sections, one of the strongest men to resist the religiosity of the Pharisees that we have anywhere. And basically, in this very spirited type thing, you have, on the part of the Jews, the strong, strong pressure. And the basic pressure that they use is, we, the educated ones, know. How would you know? And that comes down to something like chapter 9 and verse 24, where a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, and then underscored and emphatic and said loudly, we, that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, we know that this man is a sinner. And this strong pressure is put on him. After all, you're bucking the opinion of the religious authorities. You're fighting it. And they come on with this strong pressure. In response to that, you have the man. And the man comes along, and all the way through is firm resistance. And I said firm resistance. Each time he comes back to them, it gets firmer. Another comparison is the Jews came with preconceived ideas. And the basic preconceived idea they had was, Jesus is not from God. And they would never, with any amount of evidence, any amount of persuasion, they would never give that up. The man, on the other hand, and it becomes obvious throughout the narrative, he is simply dealing with simple facts. He put the spittle in the clay on my eyes, told me to go to wash, I went, I washed, I came, I saw. And therefore, his emphasis is on the obvious facts of the case. The Jews cannot accept the obvious facts because it destroys their preconceived ideas. The thing to note, however, in all of this, is the more pressure the man is put under, the deeper his convictions grow. So the principle is, pressure and opposition can serve to deepen conviction. Pressure can serve to deepen conviction. And in the case of this man, it does. They pressure him to back down, and finally they push him to the point where he says, this one thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. So the pressure on him deepened convictions. We also mentioned that that has a much broader application. Every period in church history where a point of doctrine has been clarified, it has been clarified under pressure. the church never really defined from the Bible who Jesus Christ was until some came along and says he's not deity. And then they went to the book and dug. The real nature of the scriptures, their inspiration, was under the pressure of someone came along and said, this is not the Word of God. And under the pressure of saying it is not the Word of God, Christians were forced to the Word of God to prove that it was so. So pressure is always a blessing for the church. And if you would take church history and move from its birth at the day of Pentecost and move through blocks of, say, 200 and 300 years, then you can line up pressure, clarification of doctrine. More pressure and opposition, more clarification of doctrine, and so forth throughout the entire scope of church history. Even today, when the gospel is so foggy and when it's not being clearly presented, is a tremendous opportunity to do what? To clarify it, to teach it, to make it known all the better. Pressure can always serve to deepen conviction if it drives us toward the Word. Next. And notice these who hate Christ so much are nonetheless pious. And so we have in verse 24, a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And the expression, give glory to God, is important. Give glory to God is an important expression that can mean one of two things, or probably carry the meaning of both. It can mean tell the truth. That's the way you glorify God, by telling the truth. And we went to Joshua 7 and verse 19, where Achan is told to give glory to God and tell us what you have done. And from that he goes into a detailed description of how he took the gold, buried it in his tent, hid it, and it was there and could be observed right now. So then, they could be saying this, and doubtless this is much of the meaning. Verse 24, second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, tell the truth. Glorify God by being honest. Obviously, the point is that he is being less than honest. Now, it can mean one other thing. When they say, give God the glory, it could stand in contrast to give Jesus the glory. So the meaning can be, give God, not this man Jesus, glory. Give God, not this man Jesus, glory. That is feasible in the light of the fact that the last time they asked him who he thought Jesus was, he paid him a tremendous compliment back in verse 17. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And that's as high a compliment as could possibly be given. And they could well say this, you have said this ordinary man is a prophet. You're denying glory that belongs only to God. And therefore, the meaning could be very much this, all Jesus did as a man, keep in mind their presupposition, what is it? Jesus is not from God. If Jesus is not from God, you have no right to glorify him by calling him a prophet. And if you do that, you're taking glory that belongs to God and giving it to Jesus. Therefore, the meaning could very well be, all Jesus did was to put mud on your eyes, God did the healing. Don't praise Jesus for what he's done, but do rather praise God for what he has done, assuming Jesus not to be deity. There is an interesting thing about this man, by the way. When you come down to chapter 9 and verse 38, the man comes to the climax of his faith and said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And those words, he worshiped him, is the only place, he is the only man in the Gospel of John that is ever said to have worshiped Jesus. You have in John 4 talk about worshiping God, but this man and this man alone is the centerpiece as far as someone coming to faith, and we have a direct statement that this man actually literally worshiped Jesus. It's the first, it's the only one in the Gospel of John that makes that kind of statement. Well, notice the last part of verse 24 with the emphatic we, and we could read it this way. We, the religious authorities who ought to know, we, the religious leaders who can settle matters like this, we, not you, unlearned sinner, we, in contrast to you, know that this man is a sinner. Notice, by the way, no proof, no argumentation, no evidence. We know he's a sinner because he did this or said this. It's simply bigoted religious opinion saying, we are the leaders, we are the religious authorities. You just listen to what we say, and we have made an edict. He's a sinner. Now you buy it. And that's the tone that comes across. No attempt to prove, no evidence, none whatsoever, just an appeal to take our word for it. You still have that type of thing. Often when Scripture is attacked, you have a catchphrase, and it is this, that the assured results of modern scholarship have proved that. And then all of the nonsense follows, but it's that type of approach, is that trust modern research. We know, we've done it, we've been there. You wouldn't understand the evidence if we gave it to you. Take our word for it. And again, that is never, never, never the way to go. All right, we now go into the dialogue. The dialogue begins in verse 25. And we'll just go back and forth. The man speaks, the Pharisees speak, and the man speaks. Verse 25, the healed man speaks. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Notice he's re-echoing their words. It's very interesting that the man that was so sure about Christ really based everything only on evidence he had, and he didn't push any beyond that. And apparently what he's saying at this point is that I don't know this man well enough to know whether he is a sinner or not. Of course, there's a little cutting edge to that, implying that you don't either. But I do not know, but here is the single issue. The one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, I now see. They reply. They said therefore to him, and notice they've given up the tack of trying to prove that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now they're going to go back to the thing of the how did this happen. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you know what they're looking for. Is there anything in the surrounding circumstances of this healing that we could name him for? Is there any way he may have slipped up? And what was that way, by the way? He did it on the Sabbath day. With that, the man comes back. Verse 27. Verse 27 has a significant word in it, because in verse 27 there's indication that this man now considers himself to be a disciple. He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples also. And the strong implication would be, I'm one of them now. Do you want to join us? And of course, that was cutting. They did not. The Jews speak, verse 28. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man retorts and replies to this. And I would say with verse 30, his spiritual eyes are starting to open. He sees physically, and now by the time we get down to the end of verse 30 through verse 41, we're going to be seeing his eyes open spiritually. So you have verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. It's very interesting that until he became disillusioned with religion, he didn't really begin to look at Christ. Until he was fed up with their ignorance, did he really seek out truth. Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. And then he even begins to lecture them a little bit in a doctrinal aspect. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that, of course, precipitates their final objection. They've got to be heeded by this time because he is now excommunicated from the temple, from Judaism. They answered and said to him, "You are born entirely in..." Notice the two approaches are character assassination and excommunication. They answered and said to him, "You are born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. And of course, the putting out would be out of the temple, out of Judaism. Okay, let's label these next verses now, beginning at 35, how this man begins to receive, or does receive, spiritual sight. He sees physically, and now he is going to see spiritually, and that's 35. We can take that on down through the end of verse 41. One of the things that is a theme that John seems to like, because he says it and does it so many times, John is interesting. John often presents how Jesus, how the coming of Jesus divides men. Deals with how Jesus' coming has a dramatic effect of dividing. It's going to be a habit. Thematic throughout the Gospel of John is this idea. Go back to chapter 1 to open it up in verse 11. One of the favorite themes of John is to note how the coming of Jesus makes a Y in the road. Chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own. Notice the subject is the coming of Jesus. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, and John loves to see the two roads, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Notice the emphasis. The very presence of Jesus divides. Chapter 6, 66. And again, Jesus has come and Jesus has taught. And verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. On the other hand, the disciples, down in verse 68, with Peter being the spokesman, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And you might note, by the way, that that dividing line was not just the coming of Jesus, but it was the words of Jesus. And men on his words went one of two ways. Chapter 7. It's typical of John to note that the presence of Jesus divides men. You've had some of the divisions mentioned, and you have a statement of fact in verse 43 that John loves to observe. And his observation is this: there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Now, when we come over to chapter 9 and we get down to the end of it, we're going to have another response of that type. To the teaching of Jesus, verse 38, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. On the other hand, verse 40, the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And his reply will be, "If you are blind, it would be much easier for you. You have truth, and to have truth and reject it is worse than not to have it in the first place," which we'll deal with later. So John, and I'm sure there are many other places, loves to say that when the Lord comes along, people go one of two ways. He is either loved or hated, but neutrality toward him is not possible. All right, back to chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And the first thing to observe there is notice the man is being persecuted because of Jesus, and Jesus is not indifferent to that fact. And he's going to respond to him. With that, you have verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. Finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, there's one word there that we need to underscore, at least mentally. And that's the fact that the word "you" is emphatic. It's a separate emphatic pronoun in Greek. And so the idea is forget about the Pharisees. Forget about everybody else. Think about yourself. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Or, to make the emphasis a little clearer, do you personally believe in the Son of Man? Forget the Pharisees. Forget anybody else. I want to know your personal relationship to me. So do you personally believe in the Son of Man? The word "believe" in this verse is present tense. Do you personally have an abiding belief, genuine belief, a permanent belief, an ongoing belief in the Son of Man? Why would he ask him about the ongoing aspect of it? Probably because something very dramatic had just happened to him. And he's simply saying, look, you had a dramatic healing. You now see, is this going to last? Are you going to continue to believe me on into the days that go ahead? He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord?" The word "Lord" is important for two reasons. Important for one basic reason. Lord is the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios, and let's just think of think of the range of its meaning. Kurios was a word that was used to simply mean it is a polite sir. It could mean a very polite sir. But kurios was also used, we're going over to the other stronger end of it, it was also used as an affirmation of deity. Now you say, well, which does anyone have "sir" in their Bible? You got "sir"? Huh? RSV, you've got "sir." Do they stay with "sir" in both 36 and 38? You got "Lord, I believe" in 38. Do they have "sir, I believe"? Okay. Interesting then. What do you have in 36? Okay. The word is the same in the Greek. Verse 36 says, "And who is he, kurios?" Verse 38 says, "Kurios, I believe." Same word. However, that translation has gone with "sir" in verse 36 and then back to "Lord" in verse 38. And I think that is correct. The "sir" is the polite expression of verse 36. By the time you come to 38, however, he's seeing something different. This is the Lord, and therefore affirms deity. And you say that's RSV? Okay, the RSV then would uphold that interpretation of it. NIV is the same, sir and Lord. Okay, they perceive that very well.